Hello? Hey, good morning. Church family, if you're just visiting, we're also very happy and glad that you're here. If you are just visiting, you probably won't recognize me. My name is Stephen Hart. I'm one of the elders here at the Alliance Church, and I do preach occasionally. So as we get started, an interesting thing is the passage we're going to be looking at today, this morning, is actually the very first passage I ever taught publicly in regard to a biblical truth, other than sharing my testimony. So if I think back, probably this is about 13 years ago, I was just a fairly new believer, is there was a men breakfast that would be held down in the church basement once a month. And what we did throughout this year is it was a theme on what it was to be a man of God. The topic that I was given is that we were to be men of discernment. Discernment being the ability to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, and truth and falsehood. So thus it was this passage, at least the second portion that we're looking at today, I used it as the foundation of my message. And as I said, it was quite early on in my walk with the Lord. But as I prepared, I was utterly amazed with how he used this passage to grow me. You see, I was still trying to figure things out, how to grow my faith, how to have a closer relationship with Jesus, and yes, how to discern truth from falsehood. And it was here that I found a way to grow in all of these things from what I had experienced in my past life, even before coming to know Christ. So as we get started, I'd like to share with you the object lesson that I actually used way back then to illustrate spiritual growth, not only in discernment, but also in learning, in teaching, and in growing in Christ. Now, we don't know, as we've already talked about, with certainty who the author of Hebrews is. Could be Paul, could be Barnabas, could be Apollos. But what is taught here is taught by Paul in many different passages. That being that he compares the Christian life and spiritual growth with athletic training. He speaks of fitness. He speaks of running and boxing and wrestling. So as we get started with this lesson, I'll just give you a bit of context before I do get started. This probably, I've shared it before, this probably will shock some of you though. At one time in my life, I was an elite athlete. Yeah, thanks, Kelly, for the affirmation on that. Yeah, that's great. So as far back as I can remember, I loved martial arts. I'd watch old kung fu movies, Jet Li and Jackie Chan and Bruce Lee, and I found that as I started to do them, that I was quite gifted at it. So the sport I competed in, the sports, was kickboxing and karate. And I trained all through junior high and high school as much as I could. Right, I'd skip my spare and go and practice, which I guess it's not skipping, but my mom didn't see that way. And then in the evenings, I would help teach and I would train. Any spare moment I had, I would train martial arts. And then as soon as I graduated, that ramped up. I purchased the local karate school from my instructor, built a new school with an apartment above so I could train day in and day out. I became singularly focused in improving and training. And my life, it consisted of sleeping, eating, working out, training, competing, and teaching. And I would read books and watch movies and martial arts. I traveled the world and I trained at other schools. I went to conferences to gain knowledge. And I improved quickly. I won tournament after tournament, championship after championship. And I only surrounded myself with other people who liked martial arts or loved martial arts. When I was around regular people, like a family reunion or old friends, anytime I was in a conversation with them, I would always try to steer it into martial arts, which in hindsight, I'm sure I was super annoying. Though when discussing martial arts, especially with guys, I'd always get the comment like, I know how to throw a punch. And it's interesting, right? Especially younger guys. Many will say they know how to throw a punch, but if you put a pair of boxing gloves on them and someone else, they'll square up and they immediately drop their head and just start throwing wild haymakers. Either they're going to get exhausted quickly and quit, or one of them will land a lucky punch and the other will go unconscious. Now, if you were to put that same person against someone who is skilled, a skilled opponent, they wouldn't be so lucky as they would see their punches coming a mile away, and they would make quick work of them. Now, not to exclude women, someone would say it's not in women's nature to fight. But have you ever seen two sisters that are mad at each other? Right? There's nothing more ferocious. Again, like the men, there's a ton of passion, but no skill. So I'm going to give you here this morning a quick lesson on a basic technique, a punch. Now, actually see that we actually have some brown belts and black belts here that have done some training. I could call them up and help them demonstrate. Drew's like, no, please. Please don't. So anyways, I'll give you a quick demonstration. So the rule of thumb, if you're practicing a martial art technique, to become, to be understanding of the basics, how to do it basically, you need 1,000 reps. To become competent, you need 10,000 reps. And to become very skillful, you need 100,000 reps. So a lot of guys think of this idea, they'll hang a punching bag up in their basement, in their garage, and they'll just go to town, right? Just punch, 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 punch. Okay, I got my 100,000 reps in. I'm good. I'm a master, right? No. Why? All you've done, you've got some fitness, but you've trained yourself how to be unskilled. You've developed bad technique. You just know how to punch badly better. You now have bad habits that are actually harder to correct if you were to train skillfully. So the foundation first is you have to learn the technique. You could do this from reading a book, or you could go to YouTube, watch a video online, but even better would be to find an instructor, someone who's done it for years. They can help correct your technique, help teach you what is proper. So let's get to the technique. Maybe I should have stretched before we started, but anyway, I'm quite old. So simply put, you can't throw a punch right if you're just standing there, throw your arms. There's no power, I'm off balance. So first thing, foundation, you have to have a good fighting stance. You're in athletic position, feet shoulder width apart for stability, hands are up guarding yourself. Okay, that's where we start. From there, the tendency, we're going to throw what's called a rear hand punch. Karate, that's a reverse punch. Kickboxing, that's a cross. People's natural tendency is then to load up. Oh, I'm going to hit the guy, but that's improper. If I do that, I'm telegraphing it. It's going to make it slower. They're going to see it coming a mile away. So the punch proceeds directly from here. Now, as I said before, guys will lower their head. You keep your head up so you can see straight, but you tuck your chin. Why do you tuck your chin? You need to protect it. If you get hit cleanly on the chin, you will go to sleep. So your chin is tucked. Your rear hand from there will go straight out from your face. It's called a straight, so your elbow stays tucked. You don't swing out. You go straight from your face to your target, which is typically going to be the chin of your opponent. Could be the solar plexus. We'll say the chin. My two biggest knuckles, that's what I strike with. If you look or look at your own hand, that's what lines up with your forearm. Stability. If I punch with the smaller two, they have no support. You'll injure or possibly break them. The other tendency when you're punching is I extend it and I follow through to get power. The problem with this is now I'm again wide open. My chin's exposed. I'm in an off-balance position. So with the straight, you strike. At the last minute, you turn it over, which gives you more power and also allows you to retract it straight back. So it's two parts. It's out and back. Now with that tendency to do this, that's a false understanding of the power. It does not come from our arm. Now is the second part. The power comes from our hips and our legs. Hands are up. Now as I extend, I'm going to twist my back foot, transition more weight to my front leg, and extend the punch. Now I get a little more reach, and at the same time, more power. This is coming from my legs. And from here, I then retract it back. Basic tutorial. I punch, and I bring it back. So you think, okay, great. Can't believe I'm out of breath from that. You think, great, 100,000 reps. So you do it. You go in front of a punching bag, you hit the pad, you do some shadow boxing, 100,000 reps, you're good. You get in the ring, you are going to destroy some people. No. The result will be the same. You're going to lose. Why? Because you don't know how to apply the technique. You look great if you watch a video of yourself or take pictures. People are like, that guy knows what he's doing. Right? You're hitting the pad, you're hitting the bag, you're moving around. But you have to be able to apply it. You enter a match and you spar. You practice sparring someone else. Someone who's trying to avoid your punch. They're trying to block your punch. They're trying to punch you while you're trying to punch them. So now you have to practice the technique you've learned for hours and hours, sparring against someone else. Okay, after that, you've done that. You're ready? Yes and no. The no being, if you stop training once you become skillful, you will regress. You'll become rusty. You'll lose what you've gained. You'll lack timing. And ultimately, you'll become as I am. 25 years ago, right? Peak of the game, trained all the time. If I were to enter the ring now with someone who's even moderately skilled, I would be picked apart. I know you're looking at me thinking, yeah, you're old and out of shape. That's part of it. But the more important part, the bigger reason is because I haven't kept it up. I haven't continued to train. My skills are rusty. Thus, I wouldn't do too well. And maybe you're thinking, well, what stopped you to have that focus? I don't want to get too off point, but there was a girl. Right? I met a young, beautiful woman who is now my wife in Jamie, and my trajectory shifted, ultimately for the better, before I came to know Christ. So as you see, a basic punch, it seems basic, But becoming skilled at throwing one, it takes an immense amount of time and effort. It's far more than just throwing your arm wildly at someone. Just as the spiritual ability of discernment, it's far more than just making an off-the-cuff judgment, a quick choice between two options based on what you feel. And it's that we're going to be looking at today. Let's pray. Father, as we get started, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered here together as your people. And Father, as we come to learn more of you, I pray that, Lord, it would be more than just head knowledge and things that we're learning in our mind, but you would apply these truths to our heart, that we would not only know them, but we would live them out, and that it would be all for your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So now again, before we get to this passage, just some brief context works. Perhaps you can remember the last sermon series we went through, right? The book of John. And the central theme, what was it? It was that Jesus was God. He was God incarnate. That he took on flesh, that he is the Son of God, and that he came to save and reconcile the lost to his Father. And then you may have noticed that the same is for the, we can see in the book of Hebrews, where it's been all about Jesus, that he took on flesh, that he is the Son of God, and that he is, as the series says, greater. We look back and we see, what is he greater than? Well, we know he was greater than angels. That they were commanded to worship him as he is the Son of God. That all things were created through him. They are the creation. He is the creator. Next, you can remember, we learned that Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, yes, Moses led God's people and was part of his household. We learned that Jesus is the builder of the house. He's the creator of all things. Moses was a servant, whereas we saw Jesus is the Son. And Pastor Kelly introduced us to the next topic that we'll be continuing on in, being that Jesus is our great high priest, that he is greater than all priests who came before him. Now, one final comment before we read the passage. I know as we go through this, at times it can be confusing, but remember, the audience of the letter of the Hebrews, they're Jewish. They weren't Greek and Gentiles. Thus, the author, he does a lot of teaching out of the Old Testament, especially the Torah, being the first five books of the Bible. The passage we're looking at today is no different. Now, they would have understood quickly what the author was referencing when he talks about, like, Abraham and Moses and Aaron and the high priests and the sacrificial system, because they grew up with it. It was their culture. They lived it. Today, here, we are not Jews who lived over 2,000 years ago. So it's harder for us to relate. But remember, though we aren't the original audience, the truths we're going to look at today, they're profitable for us, just as they were for the Jewish listeners. So if you turn with me today, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to actually go through the whole chapter. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles, the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So as I said, this passage here this morning, it's a continuation on what was just introduced last week, that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, as we look at it here, we see what reads almost like a job description. He's giving three basic qualifications for the office of high priestship. So let's look at them together. Verse 1, we see the first qualification. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So first off, he had to be man. That is human, not an angel, but human. And as a human, he was able to empathize and thus be sympathetic to people, as he was prone to the same weaknesses as them. He would have understood grief and sorrow, temptation and sin, for he himself faced struggle and sinfulness. Second qualification, verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. This was the primary job of the high priest, making sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people, as well as for himself, because he was a sinner too. Now, these sacrifices, remember, they didn't take away people's capacity to sin. They still continued to sin. Thus, the sacrifices needed to continue day after day, year after year. And then we look at the third qualification, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the office priest was not an office chosen by man. We see that they were appointed by God. And here the author, he's referencing the start of the Levitical priesthood, where God called the older brother of Moses, we know as Aaron, and his sons to serve him as priests, with Aaron being appointed as the first high priest of Israel. And we can read this in Exodus 28:1, which says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." Now, as it's too long to read today, I'd still encourage you, actually, starting in chapter 28 there, read all the way through, and you get a great detailed account of God appointing Aaron and also explaining the details of what it is to be a priest. So, quick review. High priest is to be human. He is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And thirdly, he is to be appointed by God. The author now transitions. In the next six verses, he talks about how now Christ specifically not only meets these qualifications, but actually exceeds them, showing why he is greater than all high priests before him. First, he shows that he was chosen by God. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the author here is quoting Psalm 2:7 and 110:4 respectively. Again, the readers being Jewish, they would have known that both of these passages are referring to the Messiah. These passages show that Jesus was both appointed as a priest, but is greater for the same reason that we saw he was greater than the angels, that he was greater than Moses, because he is the Son of God, that he is God. And Psalm 2:7 actually speaks on him both as not only as a son, but also a king. It says in Psalm 2:6 to 7, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion Hill, my holy hill. I would tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Christ is not only high priest, but as we sung today, he is also king. Next, we see he also meets the qualification of being a man in the incarnation. In verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." So the argument I've heard at times is, "Jesus can't understand what I'm going through. He's God. How can he?" But passages like this prove that argument wrong. Remember last week, as we learned, that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for he has been tempted just as we are. When he took on flesh, he became human with all of our weaknesses. He experienced hunger and sorrow, temptation, and he suffered more than any of us could imagine. The author here is referencing Christ's time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he went to the cross, where in Matthew 26:39, we read, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" The cup symbolizing God's divine wrath against sin, that God's wrath was about to be poured out on Christ. We can read in the account of Luke, he was in so much anguish and pain that he actually sweat droplets of blood. He can sympathize with us, for he has suffered more than any of us. though he is greater than any other high priest, where they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of their own sins, Christ did not. Remember back to last week. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And finally, Jesus also fulfills the qualification of offering sacrifice on behalf of the people. In verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might hear this passage, and there's some confusing things that some people would look at and say, well, what do you mean? He learned obedience? So then Christ was once disobedient, and now he's learned to be obedient? Well, no. This is being linked to the prior verse. Christ learned what it was to be obedient as a man, to be tempted as we are, experience grief as we do, and yet he didn't give in to it, and he triumphed over it. As he said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done, and he went willingly to the cross. And you might think, okay, but what about this whole being made perfect thing? I thought Jesus is God and he has always been perfect. Well, you'd be right. In saying, this isn't saying that Jesus became better or more perfect. If that were the case, then he wasn't perfect to start with. Jesus here has been, and we know he always will be, perfect. But what's spoken of is that he became the perfect sacrifice for man as he went to our cross in our place and made the greatest sacrifice of all. The sacrifice of himself. This is why he's greater than previous high priests, for a couple reasons. First, as we just looked at, he didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself because he never sinned. And second, unlike the former high priests, is that he sacrificed himself, the lamb without blemish, and that in his perfect sacrifice, he accomplished what thousands upon thousands of sacrifices carried out by priests never could accomplish. That he made a way for man to be saved and reconciled to God permanently. That those who put their faith in Christ are able to enter God's presence because their sin has been covered once and for all by Jesus. And we look, who can obtain this amazing blessing, this eternal salvation? Well, we read it's those who obey him. And again, you might be thinking like, well, that sounds like works-based salvation. But it's not talking about being saved by works, by obeying the law. It is speaking of obedience to the gospel call. Repent and believe. Put your faith in Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on your behalf. He then closes this section with Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You're like, who's this Melchizedek guy? Second time he's mentioned him. Like, I have no idea who he is. Well, we're going to find out a lot about him in a couple chapters. I'm not going to speak on a lot this morning on him, other than to say he was alive during the time of Abraham. He was the king of Salem, but he was also a priest, just as Jesus was both king and high priest. But after this point, the author then immediately stops the idea, and we see he yanks the wheel abruptly to address really a concern that he has with the Hebrews. Now, this change is so quick that as I continue to preach, you might be thinking, is he preaching two sermons today? I kind of find it humorous. As I was preparing, it had me thinking back to when I was young. And we would regularly take trips up to Drayton Valley as a family to see Grandma and Grandpa. Now, on the trip, my dad would always be talking about family matters, you know, how Grandma and Grandpa were doing, what the plan was for the day. Meanwhile, I'm in the back seat listening to none of it, teasing my brothers, trying to get a rise out of them, till my dad would have enough of it. And he would jerk the wheel, pull over to the side of the road so we could have a discussion about my attitude. More than that, it would usually be followed by some good old-fashioned discipline where I got to go out and pick my very own willow from the side of the road. After which, the trip would resume and we'd finish the drive to our grandparents like nothing ever happened. Anyways, let's get to the warning. Verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay, here we see the section starts out with, about this we have much to say. About what? Well, about what he had just talked about. That Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And don't worry, we are going to learn more about that again in chapter 7. Actually, if we were to skip the next chapter and a half, it would flow seamlessly as if this warning never happened. But it did. And it's important both for the Jews receiving it, but also for us today. So who is this warning for? Well, we might think, well, immature versus mature, it must be talking about new believers, new converts, and Christians who've been believers for a long time. But this isn't true. We can see, as in a case, it's those that have become dull of hearing. They've been under the teaching of Christ for long enough time that they actually ought to be teachers themselves. So this leaves us with two possibilities. First, this warning is for the person who is immature in their faith. They aren't engaged in the teaching. They don't read their Bibles a whole lot, like they're spiritually lazy. They need to go back to school. Actually, they need to go all the way back to the nursery. They're babies. They need to be bottle fed. Or this warning is geared toward the unbelieving Jew, the one who has yet to acquire the eternal salvation, as they haven't responded to the gospel in obedient faith, as we just looked at. They don't even understand the basic principles of the oracles of God. Well, what are these basic principles? Well, if we jump forward just one verse in Hebrews 6, the very first verse, we see what they are. The author lists them. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Right? Things that are foundational to the faith, which are faith, repentance, resurrection, judgment. And it says here, not only are they unable to teach them, but they have to be taught them again. Now, if they don't understand the gospel, how then can they be saved? The reason could be is that they aren't mature. The reason they aren't mature is because they still have an unregenerate heart, and they are unable to understand, because as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So I think the author here, he's evangelizing his unbelieving Jewish brothers. Now, whether they are immature believers or unbelievers, the encouragement here is the same. Be mature and discerning. And maybe you read this passage, you're thinking, well, it seems to be talking about the gifting of teaching and spiritual discernment. Well, yes, there are those who we know have specifically been gifted to teach, to evangelize, and to discern. That's not what's being talked about here. This exhortation is for all Christians. It speaks of the general gifting that every believer receives when they are made a new creation in Christ and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's he who empowers us to understand Scripture, he who illumines into his mind. And all Christians are expected to teach and evangelize and discern. What does the Great Commission say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Just as all believers are called to be discerning. So again, remembering, what is discernment? It's the ability to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong, truth, again, from falsehood. So how then do we grow in discernment? Well, we don't discern just by doing it, but what feels right or just guessing. Our discernment shouldn't be what I talked about earlier, just closing your eyes and just throwing a wild haymaker hoping to land that lucky punch. No, to the contrary, right? We need to train properly. First off, it says the immature are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Thus, the mature would be the opposite, right? They would be skilled in the word of righteousness. This is the message about the righteousness of Christ we attain by faith. This is the gospel. We need to be skilled in our understanding of the word of Christ. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Though we must also understand more than just the basic principles of the faith. They are foundational. We should continually learn them, remember them. But they're only the start of our Christian walk. They're not the end. We need to grow in our understanding of who Christ is, to learn deep spiritual truths, solid food. Like what the author of Hebrews is teaching, that the new covenant, the covenant with Christ as its high priest, is far superior to the old, and it will reign forever. He's forever our high priest. When we read the Bible, we need to do as Paul encouraged Timothy to do. He says to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, we as a church, as an eldership, we understand that this is vitally important. And it's why all of our discipleship groups, they kicked off this year with a study on hermeneutics. That is how to interpret and study the Bible, where we learn things like, you probably remember, a lot of you were there at this teaching, things like you must always read Scripture in context, right? What comes before it and what comes after it. We also must pay attention to the literary style. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it teaching? And we look to historical context. Who was the author? Who was the audience? What was the culture like at the time? What were some issues that were going on in the church? Remembering again that we aren't the original audience. It was written to us. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. We don't want to be asking the question, well, what does this passage mean to me? But instead, what does this passage mean? Period. What is the author's intent? The ultimate author being God. Right? Just as if you want to gain skill in striking, you don't just hang a bag up in your basement and just start wailing on it. No, that would be like handling the word of wrongly. It would be like ripping single verses out of context to make them say whatever you want them to say. And this will not increase your power of discernment. We also see that we have to train our ability to discern. Verse 14, have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. The words used here are speaking of literal physical training, and they're being used as a metaphor on how we are to spiritually train. They're the very same words used in 1 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul, again, he regularly used these physical training metaphors. Like in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may attain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive the perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. What he's talking about here in these metaphors, he's not talking about the weakened warrior. He's not talking about the recreational athlete. He's speaking of those competing in either, at the time, it would have been the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. They would have been the best in the world at what they did. He says those who win a prize, right? A perishable wreath. It was awarded to the victor. Not that there's anything wrong with recreational athletes, right? I'm sure many people here compete in sport recreationally or have kids that are in recreational sports. No, we know it's an awesome thing, right? It helps people to stay fit. And Paul just said, physical training is of some value. It's good for us. Helps people like to stay fit, to learn new skills. But we do know that godliness, training in godliness, is far more important. But there is a difference between the recreational athlete and an elite competitive athlete. So as I coach many kids and adults over the year, one thing that was consistent through all of them is when someone transitioned from being a recreational athlete, where they did martial arts for once, twice a week, for 1 or 2 hours, to competing competitively and training every day, their skills increased exponentially compared to those that stayed at a recreational level. For example, if you were to take the person who's done some kickboxing growing up or maybe done some classes in college, if they were to step into the ring with a trained professional, it would be almost as if they never trained a day in their life. The thing is, recreation is fine in sport, but we are not called to be recreational Christians, where we attend church on Sunday and maybe we hit up a Bible study, read our Bibles once in a while. Now, Paul says that in our Christian walk, we should be like the elite athlete, where they are training daily. They run, lift weights, they have sport-specific training, they manage their diet, it is their life, they are single-minded in their focus. Just as we should be all in for Christ, he should be involved in every aspect of our life. He should be our number one focus, our priority. And we should engage in spiritual disciplines daily as we read and study our Bibles so as to grow in our relationship with Christ, be better equipped to share him with the world, able to discern good from evil. And we don't do this in a vacuum. We don't just grow in our understanding and knowledge and then keep it to ourselves. That would be like training without sparring, which again will not lead to us becoming skilled in discerning. We are to be obedient as we apply the truth, as we go out into the world and we proclaim the gospel, and we practice our discernment both in the world but as well as within the church, with the goal of becoming skilled discerners, where truth is lifted up high and falsehood is cast aside. You might hear this and think, wow, sounds like a ton of work. Yeah, it is. But it's worth it. And even more than that, we're commanded to do it. We are to meditate on the word day and night. We are to pray without ceasing. There's this false idea in the church where some believe that once you become a Christian and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he's some kind of supercomputer and he uploads all complete knowledge of the Bible into you. And all you have to do is just sit back and let him do the work. Well, it's not true. God has created a way for us to grow. There's a principle to it. We need to train. Well, yes, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't understand biblical truth. We can't mature and grow in it apart from him. He empowers us to do that. Yet, we are also called to put the work in, to get our reps in. And some will complain about people, and they'll say, like, you know so-and-so? Like, they're over the top. All they do is pray and read the Bible and talk about Jesus. Like, chill out. Don't take things so seriously. The same person will also complain that they want to know God better and have a closer relationship with him without realizing the way to attain those things is what they've just criticized their brother or sister for doing, who coincidentally is not over the top. They are what it is to be a Christian, a Christ follower. And anyone who knows the Bible well, yes, they may even be gifted, but know this, they have spent hours upon hours, days upon days, prayerfully studying the living word of God. So let us not be casual in our walk with the Lord, where we only read our Bible and pray when we feel motivated or when we feel close to God. For what happens when you aren't? When you're tired, you don't feel like it, well, then you won't. No, we need to be as the athlete, disciplined, where we read and pray every day, whether we feel like it or not, because we know it's for our good, that it will grow us in our relationship with God, that it will make us more skillful in our discernment. And I get it. It's hard. There are many days when I don't feel like reading the Bible, but I force myself to. And far more often than not, it's such a blessing where I feel encouraged and I feel real closeness to God. Now, often even talking about these things, I'll hear the argument from men, well, yeah, but I'm not much of a reader. Maybe you've heard this. Well, thankfully, we live in a time where there is the audio Bible. We have audio versions of the Bible. But this isn't the problem. The guy that makes the statement, it's more of a passion issue. Because if it's something he's interested in, like hunting or fishing or ATVing, he'll be an expert on the topic. You know, go talk to that guy. He's got stacks of magazines, listened to any podcast, read the recent technology. He knows everything about that topic. Now, not that any of these things are wrong. I still enjoy martial arts. I enjoy to watch it. Yet, after coming to know Christ, they pale in comparison to the richness that is found in him. But where it becomes an issue is when these things of the world become more important than Christ in your life. If you're an expert in these type of things but aren't able to verbalize even the basics of the gospel, that's a great cause for concern. Just as if you've been a Christian for many years, but if you're honest with yourself and you examine yourself, you really haven't grown in your knowledge and understanding at all. So my prayer for us is this, that we would be presented as mature, that as we spend time together and at home praying and studying the word of God, that we would continue to grow day by day, closer to Christ, and in our understanding of the deeper things of the Lord, solid food, and that we would be obedient and we would live out the truth of the scriptures, sharing the gospel, growing in our power of discernment, of being able to distinguish good from evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have a high priest, Father, one who is able to understand our temptation and understand our sin, but one who's far more greater than us, one who accomplished that which no man, woman, or child ever born or ever to be born could, and that is live a life completely perfect and without sin, and that he willingly went to the cross and became a sacrifice on our behalf, Father, and for all who repent and believe and put their faith in him, you said they will never perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that as we continue to understand more of who Christ is and we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your character, Lord, that this wouldn't just be, as I said earlier, an intellectual understanding, Father, but you would apply these truths to our heart, that we wouldn't know them, but we would be obedient to them, that we would go and love the lost, that we would share Christ with people, Father, and that ultimately through it all, you would be glorified through it. In your precious name we pray. Amen.